Yes, you guys, most of you know, we are tracking typically a week ahead of the children's classes. There's a lot of times where that works beautifully in our schedule and theirs, and we're able to do that very well. There are some times where it doesn't work out quite as neat and tidy, and so our kids' classes next week are going to do a review of Joshua that we have been studying, and then they are going to begin a series leading up to Easter. And then they're going to start the book of Judges after Easter. For us, we are not going to do a review today. We're going to start the book of Judges today. And then we're going to begin that series in preparation leading up to Easter. And that's because later on in April, we have we take off on Easter Sunday. There's no adult Sunday school that day. And we also have a combined Sunday school coming up at the end of April. So our schedule is going to be a little bit off. Now and then towards the end of April, but we will get back kind of on the week ahead schedule next week. So we're going to start the book of Judges. We're not going to finish the book of Judges till May, but it ties in really closely with what we were talking about last week at the end of Joshua. And so you can go ahead and turn to the book of Judges chapter 1 today. You know, as we've tracked through the Old Testament this year, we began we've seen, really not just this year, but the last couple years, we saw God choose Abraham, make promises to Abraham about the land that were delayed for about 400 years as God allowed the people to grow in Egypt as a nation and as God allowed the sin of the Canaanites to become complete so that he was ready to judge them. And we've seen more recently that God was faithful to those promises in the book of Joshua. That the people trusted him and the people stepped out in obedience to him and God delivered the people into their hands. And we saw last week at the end of Joshua, they were mostly done conquering the land. The larger strongholds had been conquered, but there were still pockets of Canaanites throughout the land. And it was up to each individual tribe to take the area that God had given them as their inheritance and to continue that work of conquering the Canaanites and driving out and destroying the Canaanites who were there. And Joshua had charged the people at the end of Joshua to do that and to be faithful to that, to cling to the Lord, to guard themselves from being influenced by the Canaanites and to follow through on what God had called them to do, what God had continued to promise to do to drive them out. And we saw last week just briefly that pretty immediately after that generation that had been a part of that conquest with Joshua, things went downhill quickly in the book of Judges. I put a quote there at the top of your handout that says, the book of Judges stands in stark contrast to the book of Joshua. Now, Joshua is one of the highlights where you see God's faithfulness and his people trusting him and God delivers the people into their hands in amazing ways. It says there, an obedient people conquered the land through trust in the power of God. But in Judges, a disobedient and idolatrous people are frequently defeated because of their rebellion against God. There are seven distinct cycles of sin in which Judges shows how the nation has set aside God's law and in its place, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so while Joshua was about conquest and victory, the book of Judges is about disobedience and defeat. Judges takes place over a several hundred year period of time, transitioning from the entrance to the promised land leading up to God giving them a king to the time of the monarchs in 1051. You know, today we're going to just look at the first several chapters of Judges. We're not going to spend a lot of time in our class going in detail through the book of Judges. We're going to look at several different examples of those cycles of sin, but we're going to look at the opening part of Judges, which is, as it says there, the outline, the deterioration of Israel. We're going to see how they quickly set aside the things that God had called them to do. And it's a little hard to see the flow of these first couple chapters. So that's why one reason why I want to point out the outline there for you, that chapters 1-1 through 2-5 are kind of the intro. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 6, you see described the cycle of sin and defeat and then deliverance that takes place throughout the rest of the book. And then the end of Judges records some of the particular depravity of Israel, how they had become very wicked in the way of the Canaanites. So let's first look just briefly an overview of the account of Israel's disobedience. And then we're going to spend most of our time kind of looking back through it and seeking to apply what we learned from their disobedience. Pick up in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?'" Again, this is as they are in the land with their different inheritances already, they're saying, who should be the first one to go and continue the work that God's called us to of driving out the Canaanites that are more in our local area that we are called to? Now, we'll see over in chapter 2, if you flip over there, it kind of rewinds to prior to Joshua. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 6. It gives us kind of what had happened before this. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people," that's from the time when they were gathered together at the end of Joshua, where Joshua had charged the leaders, charged the people to be faithful to the Lord. It says, "The sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel." This, I think, ties in with what Tom was talking about today. God's perspective of them was favorable. They served the Lord. They were faithful. Wasn't that they were perfect, but that they were genuinely committed to doing what he'd called them to do during that generation. But verse 8 says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance." And verse 10, "All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." So we are seeing that account of the subsequent generation after Joshua had died as they transition from faithfulness to him to a pattern of disobedience. Remember, the reason why, and we'll see a little more of this later on in Judges, the reason why God had allowed the Canaanites to stay in the land was both practical, and it was to test the Israelites. It was to test their faithfulness to see if they would continue to obey, but it was practical. They couldn't fill the whole land yet. And so rather than wiping everybody out and then seeing the land overcome with animals and those things, God had said, "I'm going to gradually drive them out before you." And that's what's taking place here, where they are ready, they're growing, and they're ready to move in and take those other lands. So back in chapter 1, verse 2, after Joshua has died, they inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said in verse 2, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Judah was the tribe from which Messiah would come. It was the leader of the people, and so they were to be the first, the example of continuing in faithfulness. What we're going to see in this account is a gradual decline over the course of this chapter. We won't read every verse of it, but follow along with me. It says in verse 3, "Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will turn with you into the territory allotted to you.'" We don't get a commentary on this, but this wasn't exactly what God had told them to do. It was not gross disobedience per se, but they didn't need help. They had God, right, to help them conquer the land that God had given them, but they turned and said, "Hey, how about you help us? We'll help you." And so verse 4, "Judah went up, the Lord gave them into their hands." Verse 5, "They found Adoni-Bezek and in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites. But Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and they caught him." And what should they have done with him? Yeah, they should have killed him. Let's see what they did. It says they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. That's interesting, huh? The practical reason for that, if you don't have thumbs in those days — thumbs are pretty important for all of us, but especially if you're a warrior and you're going to hold a sword, a thumb is particularly helpful, and big toes are really key to walking. If you've ever hurt your big toe, you know that. They seem small and insignificant, but they're really key to balance. And so for a warrior, if you have no thumbs and no toes, you're basically a sitting duck. You're in trouble. And look at his response to this, interestingly. He says, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." So he'd done this to a bunch of other guys, so they did it to him. Again, we might look at that and say, well, he got what he deserved, but it wasn't exactly what God had told him to do. they were to destroy them utterly. They were not to torture them, and they were not to spare them. And so it says they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. We don't know exactly whether they killed him there. It seems to imply that he just died either of old age or something at that point. So verse 8, the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword. And afterward, the sons of Judah went to fight the Canaanites and so on. We see in verse 11, skip down for the sake of time. That records another event from the book of Joshua as well, of Caleb and his descendants. Look down at verse 16. It says, the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, as in the south of Arab, and they went and they lived with the people. Then Judah went with Simeon and his brother and struck the Canaanites living in Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. That's what they were supposed to do. So they named the city Hormah, and Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory. And verse 19, now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Why did that matter? To them, practically. They were impressive, right? They were battle-tested, and they had military advantages over them. Now, when it says they could not drive out the lowlands, God had promised that to the people through Joshua, very specifically, you will conquer. Back in Joshua 17, again, we won't take the time to look there, and in Joshua 11, God had specifically said, look, I'm giving you all the land, not just the hill country, but I'm giving you the lowlands where they even have iron chariots. And so when it says here they could not, I don't think it means that they didn't, that they tried and failed. I think it means they said, ooh, there's scary people down there with big weapons, iron chariots. And so we're not going to trust the Lord to drive out those people before us. Again, you see this subtle decline, don't you? This not blatant defiance to the Lord per se, but just gradually, hey, we're not going to do exactly what it is that God had called us to do. So they left the inhabitants there in the valley. And verse 20 says, then they gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had promised and drove out there the sons of Anak. Verse 22, slip down there. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Verse 24, the spies saw a man coming, and they were able to conquer the city as they took the city. But then verse 27, but this is even a more distinct transition in the chapter. Up until now, they've kind of done what God told them to do, with a few exceptions. But now it becomes more blatant. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. They didn't do it. They didn't do what God had told them to do. And verse 28, it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor. Was the issue that they didn't have the strength to kill them, to wipe them out like God had said? No, they were strong. But it says they put them to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Why do you think they did that? Why not destroy them like God had said? Why put them to forced labor? What do you think? Yeah, it's practical. Why kill these people? They're perfectly good people. They're strong. They can do the work for us. We can sit back, and we don't have to work the fields. They can do that for us. Because they thought they knew better than God, didn't they? They thought, you know what? Our ways are higher than God's ways. We don't need to do that. We're basically doing what he said, but not exactly, because we think we know better. Well, we see that continue in the rest of chapter 1. They continue this in each of the tribes that are laid out there, so much so that in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. It says, the angel of the Lord, we've seen that phrase before, likely referring to Christ coming in his pre-incarnate form, came from Gilgal, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I've sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, but shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is it that you have done? God comes to them. And he says, this isn't okay. You have not done what I called you to do. I did all that I promised for you. I brought you out of the land. I've been faithful to you. And yet you have not done what I've asked you to do. Interestingly, he reminds them, I will never break my covenant with you. He's reminding them, even in this confrontation of their disobedience, that I'm faithful. That I'm not done with you. The fact that I'm here talking to you now means I'm faithful to you. And yet you have not responded. Therefore, verse 3, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. He said, I promised to drive them out. You chose not to do that, and so I'm not going to drive them out anymore. They're going to be a thorn in your side. We'll see that in just a second. And when the angel of the Lord spoke these words, the people of Israel lifted their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochan, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. Now, I think we're going to see that this was not true repentance. This was sorrow over the consequences of their sin, more than it was sorrow for their sin. And you see that in the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul describes repentance as contrasted with worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is true repentance that hates our sin and longs to change because it's wrong of us to sin. Worldly sorrow hates the consequences of our sin and longs to escape the consequences, but not so much the sin itself. They're sorry that God's mad at them, and they're trying to appease him in that way. But we see in verse 11 that they didn't change. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord their gods. As you know, the Baals and Asherah were the gods of the Canaanites. Baal, the god of rain and weather. Asherah, the god of fertility. And that was the predominant worship that took place in among the Canaanites. They had other gods as well, but those were the dominant ones. And they bought into their gods and they began to serve them. And verse 13 says, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And this is what we're going to see. This is the cycle I mentioned of Judges. The seven cycles. He gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into their hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord has spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. We're going to see this over and over in Judges, that as the people turned from God, as they rejected what God had called them to do, God brought calamity onto their lives. God brought discipline to them. He brought those who would come, and we'll look at this more the next time when we're in Judges. He brought other nations, other groups of Canaanites, in more of a localized way to come and to subject them. God says, if you're not going to obey me and be faithful to me and drive them out, they're going to rule over you. God was angry with them. But in his kindness, verse 16, again, describes this cycle. So you have their sin, the distress that God brings, the consequences of their sin. But verse 16 says, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot and other gods after other gods and bowed down before them. God would raise up judges. Now, when we think of a judge, we think of someone in a courtroom who has legal authority. These were more military leaders, as we'll see in just a bit. They had some authority, and when we think of Israel, we're used to thinking of it as it was under Moses, where Moses was over the whole nation, or Joshua was over the whole nation, or when we get to the kings, King David was over the whole nation. The judges were much more localized. There were some who were more national, but most of them were more localized. So in one particular area, particular tribe or a couple of tribes would be conquered by a particular people group, and God would raise up a judge, and that judge would deliver that particular area. So if you look through the book of Judges, and if you do this, I'd be impressed, and I'll give you bonus points. But if you look through the book of Judges and you add up all the time that the judges ruled, it adds up to more time than what is in the book of Judges. And that's because they were times of overlap, and in local areas there would be different judges who were ministering at that particular time. So the cycle of judges is people disobey, they go after the gods, God brings calamity and distress to them in the form of Canaanite oppression, the people cry out, God in His grace brings a judge to deliver them, and then they go back and they do it again. Cycle after cycle after cycle. The Lord does this. So verse 18 says, when the Lord raised up judges, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, they would turn their back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. Because that's what we see. This cycle of sin. You know, I want us to, we're going to come back and finish out chapter 3 in just a bit, but I want us to flip to the back of your handout and look at the application of Israel's disobedience. You know, again, you can take some more time to read through and map out all the places that they didn't conquer people and kick people out and all those things, but I want us to see the big picture of what's going on. And I think there's three things that we can take from this opening couple of chapters of Judges. The first is to beware of the downward spiral of compromise. Beware of the downward spiral of compromise. You know, I think we see that, and we talked more about this last week. We see this generationally, in that there was a faithful generation, and yet it was one generation away from a generation that was no longer faithful in serving the Lord. And that should echo in our minds, that phrase that we saw, there arose another generation who didn't know the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us whether that was primarily, in fact, it doesn't say that it was primarily on the faithful generations. It wasn't primarily their fault. He was on more so on the responsibility of the generation that rose up and didn't know the Lord, that they rejected Him. But it's a reminder that we got to do everything we can to see that the coming generation will not slide down from where we are, but that they would exceed us in their devotion to the things of the Lord. But more than that, it's a reminder of the spiral of compromise, primarily for us individually and as a church. You know, some would take this and equate this to America and to a nation. We're not going to take a lot of time to talk about that, but know that America is not Israel of the Old Testament. And so we don't look at this and say, look, this is exactly what's going on with America. We see the same downward spiral. You know, we used to be faithful and Christian, and now, you know, we've compromised, and God's going to bring something into our country's life and get our attention, and then, you know, we'll go back to being a Christian nation. America was never a Christian nation. And America is one part of God's plan for the world, and He raises up nations, and we're one of them. But we are not in a unique relationship to Him in the way that Israel was. So I think it's wrong for us to look at this and make national application for us with where we are. And there's some good books I can recommend for you if you'd like to read more about that. But I think primarily for us, the application is for us individually and for the church. Again, Israel is not the church, and so we got to be careful even in thinking through those things. But there are some principles that we see that are very powerful for us. Now, I want you to think first about the slippery slope of sin that we see in chapter 1 that we saw there. You know, it started okay. Not full, exact obedience to the things of God. But it started with primarily doing what God had called them to do, with a few subtle compromises. And then it led to, we saw in verse 27, by the time we get to the tribe of Manasseh, they're just not taking possession of other parts of the land. And they're not driving them out at all. They're using them as slave labor. Guys, I think what we see is that it began, if I could use a category for you, for them, with this slope of sin, began with sins of omission. You know what I mean by omission? It means when God tells us to do something and we don't do it. That's the easy kind of sin. It's easy to justify that in our minds. Well, I know I'm supposed to do that, but you know, maybe I don't even think about it. I wasn't on the front of my mind. You know, I think that can take place in so many different ways, but personally for us, there's a lot of things God calls us to do. And we can subtly stop doing them. You know, whether that's in our family, husbands are called to love our wives. Well, I'm not being unfaithful to my wife. I just stopped loving her actively and pursuing her and being what God calls me to actively. I can still feel okay about myself because I'm not doing all these other things that are wrong, but I've just kind of stopped doing what God called me to. Or with my kids, I'm just kind of complacent on the things God's called me to do, or with my church or my personal life. It's easy to subtly slip a little bit there. But where did that lead for them? It led to more sins of omission. It led to greater things that they said, it's not a big deal. God told us to do this, but we're not. But it led then to sins of commission. By the time we get to chapter 2, verse 11, what are they doing? Worshipping other gods. Man, we've gone from just not doing what God told us to do positively to wholesale selling ourselves to other gods in worship and all that involved. And it's grotesque, the things that they did in the worship of Baal and Asherah. Guys, that's the slippery slope of sin. It takes us farther than we want to go. And before we know it, we are involved in things that we ought not be involved in. And I think if you ask them at the beginning, hey, do you really want to serve the Baals now? But they weren't careful to guard from going down that slope at all. And as a result, they ended up farther down from where they wanted. And primarily they got there. Why? I think because they thought they knew better than God. They said, you know what? We'd rather have forced labor than a bunch of abandoned cities that we've destroyed. It's more practical for us to have it our way than God's. Isn't that the heart of sin? And we've looked at this many times. We see this over and over and over. I mean, what did Eve say? Or the serpent come to Eve and say? And has God really said this? You know better than God. God, you know better. It could work out better than God said if you just do it your way. You know, we see this with our children, as I'm sure you do. I'll ask my children to do something, and they quickly respond, but I want something else. Or I don't want to do that, or I don't like that. You know, our kids think too much. Sometimes. Sorry, very great. About what they want instead of what they are being asked to do. You know, and I sometimes graciously, sometimes not as graciously, I will remind my children that you don't really need to worry about what you want. It's not about that doesn't even need to be on your radar. You don't need to think about it at all. All you need to be thinking about is what I've asked you to do. If you want to do it or not is really not important. What matters is, and you don't need to think about that's your favorite thing. Or it doesn't matter. But I do the same thing with God, don't I? We do the same thing where God says to do something. I think, well, I'm not sure that works great, or I don't really want to do that. I don't feel like doing that. And I think too much, and I convince myself that it's okay for me to do things my way rather than to do things God's way. And I think I'm only going to go so far, but before I know it, we can be a lot farther down that road and not even recognize it. So we see the slippery slope of sin in this downward spiral of compromise. You guys, it should motivate us to pursue holiness, to passionately pursue careful obedience to the word. That's exactly what Joshua had called the people to. You remember back in Joshua 23, what had he asked them, called them to do? He says in verse 6, "Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you may not turn aside from it to the right or to the left." Being careful to do it. All of it. Exactly what God had said. They weren't careful to do those things. We also see not only the slippery slope of sin, but the corrupting influence of the world on them. They lived among the people, and as a result of that, verse 11 and following of chapter 2 reminds us that they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and they followed the God, other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves down, and that provoked the Lord. And we see that in chapter 3. If you pick up chapter 3, verse 1, look at this, how it describes this. He gives a list of the nations. He says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly." This is fascinating to me. God said, "I'm going to leave some of these people. You're not going to conquer them all at once, but this is going to be a work in progress." And part of that is because the generation who initially conquered the land was valiant and had experience in war, and I want the next group of people to have experience in war. Not just practically, I think, for the sake of being able to engage in war as needed, but also to display and see their faith in God and the deliverance of God in those battles. So God says, "I've done this on purpose. I've left them here to test you, both for your good, so that you will experience my victory, and also to see if you're going to be faithful to me." So it says in verse 3, the nations are the five lords of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites and those who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commands of the Lord which he'd commanded their fathers. But, verse 5, they failed the test. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. God said, "I've left them there for your good, to test you, to show you, to give you the opportunity to be faithful to me and to see my faithfulness in this generation." But the people instead associated with them, they intermarried with them, and they were influenced by them. Again, we talked more about this last week, that the scriptures don't call us to, as Christians, to totally isolate ourselves from the world. We're to be witnesses in the midst of the world. We're not, Paul says in Corinthians, "I didn't write to you not to associate with the immoral people of the world, but to be careful with the purity of the church." But we are warned not to let the world shape and influence us. And we're warned that our primary relationships, especially marriage, but beyond that, are not to be with those who we do not share fellowship with. Because rarely do we influence the world. More often than not, the world influences us in those cases. Again, not that we're not to be a witness and reaching out. Backyard Bible Club. Our kids spend lots of time with kids who don't go to church, and we're good with that, and we want to reach out, but we want to be careful too, both for their sake and our sake, on what does it look like for us to be a witness without being influenced. You know, unfortunately, I think the influence of the world is like, the example of when you throw a frog or a lobster or something in a pot of water and you turn the heat up, it doesn't even notice it's getting warmer until it's dead and cooked, right? And so it is. We've got to be so careful that we are not allowing the priorities and the gods of the world to influence us. Subtly. That's why we keep coming back to God's Word. We keep looking at ourselves in light of the Word. If we just read it once and say, "Okay, yeah, I think I got it," and then we go live our lives, 6 months down the road, we look and say, "Wait a minute, I'm not sure I'm thinking biblically." But we keep coming back to the Word personally and corporately so that we are renewed in our thinking, as Romans 12 calls us to be. Not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. So I think we see in Judges, and particularly these opening chapters, a need to beware of the downward spiral of compromise, not primarily in others, but in ourselves, in our own hearts. What are we tolerating that we ought not be tolerating? What are we not doing that God's called us to do? How can we be more faithful to guard against the patterns of sin that so easily entangle us? But we see, secondly, I think, in the book of Judges, that we need to be responsive to the faithful hand of God's discipline. And there's a couple things I want us to think about with this. Isn't it amazing that God is faithful to repeatedly discipline His people? That God said, came to them and he reminds them, I will never break my covenant with you in chapter 2. I'm going to keep after you. God is a loving father to His people Israel. He does not just say, fine, if you want to be that way, be that way. You can merge with the Canaanites for all I care. He keeps coming after them in hard things. He is faithful in that way, and He's that way with us. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 reminds us in verse 4, He says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Those are painful words, aren't they? When He says, don't faint, you don't faint when things are just kind of a little bit hard. I mean, if I just walked by and gave you a little pinch, you wouldn't faint from that. But if things are really hard and painful, then you might faint because of the pain and the agony. He says, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges. It's like, wow, really? You got to use that phrase? Every son whom He loves. God brings discipline. And it's not often pleasant. It can be very difficult. Difficult things like we see in the book of Judges with Israel. But He says, verse 7, if it is for discipline that you endure, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. How do you know God's faithful to you? How do you know God loves you as a father? He disciplines you. Israel knew. God treats us differently than the other nations. The Canaanites, God said, I'm going to just let them go down their path of sin, and one day I'm going to wipe them out. Israel, yeah, we can't get away. We run after that sin, and God keeps bringing it to our attention. He keeps getting us back. Keeps making our life miserable. We can't just run and enjoy our sin. God keeps after us. It's how God is. It's how God is with us. He says, for our fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline seems for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's faithful. Now, every bad thing that happens in your life is not necessarily the hand of God disciplining you to get your attention for a particular sin. There's more that the Scriptures say about trials and hardships than that. That was the kind of Old Testament retributive justice of God, where you saw that with Job's friends, where they thought, okay, Job, you're going through hard times, there's sin in your life, and if you just confess your sin, things would get better. It's not always true. Sometimes it's true, but not always true. But anything that God brings in our life, any hardship is a chance for us to be refined and to grow. And sometimes it is that there are things in our life that, and not just the hardships, but there are things in our life that we are struggling with in regards to sin, and God is getting our attention to bring us back to Him. God's faithful to discipline, and we have a choice when we are disciplined, just like our kids do. Are we going to respond to it? Are we going to be benefit from it? Are we going to accept the discipline of the Lord? Or are we going to fight against it and fight to continue in our sin? We see in the cycle of Judges a faithful picture of God's hand of discipline, and a call for us to respond when He brings discipline to us. And I think it's a reminder to me as well as parents. Most of us have kids. You know, it's hard to be consistent in discipline, isn't it? It's easy to just slowly let things go in the lives of our kids. It's no fun. It's not the main thing I want to do with my kids all the time, is to constantly be disciplining them. But it's a picture for us that we need to be consistent in the discipline of our own children, isn't it? God is faithful. He doesn't let them go, even though they keep going back into it. You know, you'd think after about four cycles, God might say, this really isn't going anywhere. I mean, they're not really like long-term changing here. This is kind of wasting everybody's time, so oh well. But it keeps going and going and going and going. And he keeps being faithful in those ways. It's a powerful picture, I think, and I hope that motivates us. But really, the last thing I want you to think about with me is to be amazed at the gracious gift of deliverance that God brings. It's really amazing. You know, Judges is a picture of Israel's sin and disobedience. But as with any book of the Old Testament, it's not primarily about the people. It's putting God on display. God is the hero. Samson's not. Jephthah's not. God is the one on display in this book and in any other book. And we are reminded that God is faithful and he does deliver his people time and time again. We see that a couple times in chapter 3. We won't look in great detail there, but they're pretty fascinating stories. So look at chapter 3, verse 9. Actually, pick up back in verse 7 of chapter 3. It says, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashereth. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan or something, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served him 8 years. That was the discipline. The pattern of sin, God brings that discipline. He brings consequences. He's getting their attention that, hey, this is not okay. You cannot treat me this way. But verse 9 says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, they humbled themselves. Again, I don't think every time they cried to the Lord, it was genuine, even brokenness and repentance. I think there was some of that from some of them, but some of them were just tired of the hard circumstances that they were in. But God was faithful to them. And it says, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is a common phrase in the Old Testament when God specially empowered a man to do something that he desired for him to do. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan something, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand so that he prevailed. And the land had rest 40 years and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. God raised up a deliverer. Didn't last too long. Verse 12, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. You see God's sovereignty over nations, don't you, as well? I mean, we don't have a lot of time on that, but just amazing to see God is moving the nations to accomplish his purposes. He raised him up because of the Lord. They had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Again, that cycle, they sinned. God was faithful to bring consequences, discipline for their sin. Verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried out, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Don't you love the truthfulness and details of Scripture? He's not one of the judges that we get into it too much, but man, it's a cool story, so we'll just look at it real quick. The sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, so they sent the money that they owed him. And Ehud, it says, made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. Cubit's about 18 inches or so in length. He bound it in his right thigh, on his right thigh, under his cloak. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about, that's an important detail for later, that's foreshadowing. Came about when he had finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Now, Eglon apparently was not the smartest king ever. So when the guy who you are ruling over comes and says, hey, I have a secret message, let's talk in private, say no, I'm not going to do that. But he said, "Ooh, keep silence." And all who attended left him. And so he had came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool chamber. And he had said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat and he stretched out his left hand. He was left-handed and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the handle also went in after the blade and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. And the refuse came out, and Ehud went out into the vestibule and shut the doors behind him, and he locked them. So Ehud shoved the sword in. He was such a large man that the sword just kind of disappeared into him, and he headed out and locked the doors. Servants came and looked, and the doors were locked, and they said, "Oh, he must be going to the bathroom." And so they waited and waited and waited. Verse 25, they became anxious, and they went and they opened, and they found that he was dead. He had escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols. It came about when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel went down from with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them, and they pursued him. And verse 29, they struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. And then one guy we just barely meet at the end, and after him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He was a cool guy, too. And he also saved Israel. Is he God faithful to raise up men to deliver his people? God's gracious. Over and over we see in Judges. Imperfect guys raised up. You know some of them, probably. Ehud is now risen up towards the top of the list for the men in the room. But there's imperfect guys. Othniel was a pretty neat guy. We saw him in Joshua and other places as well. You know, but guys like Samson who were not. But it was about God being gracious and faithful to raise up those who would deliver his people. You know, God is that way. He is gracious and compassionate. He is faithful to his promises. He delivers those who cry out to him. And he does so repeatedly. Doesn't mean that God will take the hard circumstances from our life instantaneously when we cry out. You know, I'm sure that there were people who lived in those days who were a part of the subjugation of those other people who were faithful to the Lord, who were suffering in the midst of that, and for years they were crying out to the Lord. And 18 years of slavery, of being under the oppression of the Moabites or others. It's not instantaneous. It doesn't happen right away. But ultimately, God is faithful to deliver those who are his. So the book of Judges is an ugly picture of our sin. Of how we constantly cycle. As Proverbs says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so is the fool returning to his folly. That's Israel. Constantly going back to it. Constantly drawn back in down that slippery slope of sin and compromise. The reminder that God is faithful. God is faithful to discipline those whom he loves. He doesn't just let us go. He keeps bringing those things to our attention. Sometimes through more major things in life. Sometimes just little things that get our attention. Reminding us to follow hard after him. And God is a gracious deliverer. He's faithful to save those who call out to him. You know, Judges is a fascinating book. It's probably one of those books that we read least compared to others. It's got a lot of stories in there that we probably didn't hear in Sunday school, some of them for certain reasons that are now obvious, like Ehud. there's a reason that doesn't make your children's Bible, probably. But it's a powerful picture of our hearts and of God's grace and continued faithfulness and discipline. We're going to study a couple more of those examples and see the Lord's faithfulness and that process and cycle of sin when we pick up this book later on in the end of April or beginning of May. Next week, as I mentioned, we're going to transition, and I think it's right, and I'm thankful this time of year, both last year and this year, you know, as we're studying through the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament looks towards Christ. Points towards Christ. And we get glimpses of that as we study along the way and we are reminded of those things. But it's a joy that in our children's classes and in this class then because of that, we always, about this time of year, shift our focus from the Old Testament and we look at Jesus. And so we're going to begin to do that next week And we're going to spend about 4 weeks this year anticipating that time of year when we focus on the death and resurrection of Christ. And ultimately, that's God's chief act of deliverance, isn't it? That's how we know God is faithful and gracious. He didn't spare His own Son. He didn't just raise up Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar to bring deliverance. He sent Christ, even as we remember today in the Lord's table. And so we're going to focus on that. In some ways, it's a huge jump from Judges to the Passion Week of Christ. In some ways, it's not at all, is it? Our sin deserves consequences, and God is a faithful, faithful deliverer. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for this book, for the reminder that we see in it of our own sinfulness, of how we are prone to wander. And Lord, our hearts, though we long to be more like Christ in every way, we are still prone towards compromise in ways that we don't see. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to see our sin clearly, and that when we see our sin, we would be quick to respond, even as we were reminded in the sermon today, that we would be motivated by a desire to live for Your glory. And we thank You that You accept those things, that we can be like that generation that served in the days of Joshua, where You said they served Him, they served You. Lord, I pray that would be true of us. And yet, Lord, when we fail, I pray that You would not let us continue to run down a path of sin, that You would not let us enjoy sin in this life, but that You would get our attention, that You would bring discipline into our lives, that You would help us to see those areas of which we've been compromising. And I pray that You would be faithful because You love us in those ways. And I pray that we would model ourselves after Your character as parents, that we would be consistent in lovingly disciplining our children, that we would not allow their sin and disobedience to spiral downward, but that we would constantly be disciplining them and calling them back to You, showing them their need for Christ and for the hope of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that we would be amazed as well at Your great grace in delivering us. Lord, Israel didn't deserve it, but we don't deserve it, and yet You sent not only judges, You sent Your Son to die on our behalf. And so we thank You, and we look forward to turning our hearts and minds towards Him in the coming weeks as we anticipate the celebration of Easter. And so we thank You, and we commit the rest of our morning to You for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.